Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, July 22nd, 2012.
Please open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29, first verse. While you're turning there, one thing that I mentioned last week in the lesson that I may not have made really clear was concerning Uzziah when he went in and usurped the place of the priest's office. Under the Mosaic order of priests, God never allowed a king to occupy the position of a priest as well. That position is saved only for Christ and his bride, who are kings and priests. And they are under the order of Melchizedek. And so that's why it was another reason that it was so wrong, so awful for him to do such a thing, because not only was he going against the Mosaic order, but he was also going against the order of Melchizedek in that. So last week, we just started into King Hezekiah and read about how the Lord viewed King Hezekiah. And we read in 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And so that was such a great commendation. Let's go ahead and read in 2 Chronicles 20:19 about Hezekiah and his reign. And I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation a lot of the time this morning. It says, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. The prophet Micah, as well as the prophet Isaiah, were both prophets in those days who were no doubt a great assistance to King Hezekiah, great influence on him. The Lord saw to it that he had godly mentors because of his tender heart toward the Lord. And Hezekiah didn't waste any time in reversing his father's evil decisions. You remember Ahaz was his father, and Ahaz was a very evil king. So when Hezekiah took the throne, he moved immediately to reopen the temple and resume worship there. This sanctuary had been so devastated under Ahaz's rule that the Bible says it took several days just to carry the rubbish out of the temple. Can you imagine how desecrated it had been during that time? And then after they completed that, they began to restore the furniture and the articles of worship in there. And finally, the work was done and the temple was ready for worship. And can you imagine what a glorious worship service they must have had there once everything was completed and back the way it should have been? And then as Passover approached, Hezekiah was very generous in inviting all of Israel, the northern tribes, as well as the tribes of Judah, to observe the Passover with them. Verse 10 says, chapter 30, verse 10, says, the runners went from town to town throughout Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as the territory of Zebulun. But most of the people just laughed at the runners and made fun of them. However, some people from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. At the same time, God's hand was on the people in the land of Judah, giving them all one heart to obey the orders of the king and his officials, who were following the word of the Lord. So a huge crowd assembled at Jerusalem in mid-spring to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. They hit a hitch in their plans, though. This festival that they were going to be celebrating they had invited so many people to, and so many of them came, not all of the priests had been willing to sanctify themselves and be prepared to do the duties of the priest at this Passover. It had been at least 16 years since they had been called on to do any priestly duties, and some of them no longer cared, I suppose. Anyhow, there were huge numbers of animals that were brought to be sacrificed in the thousands, and there were not enough priests to do the duties. And so the Levites had to step in and do the duties of a priest, and some of the lay people had to step in and do what duties of the Levites that they were allowed to do. They weren't allowed to do everything, but they all were scrambling around to get these animals sacrificed. And so the careless priests that didn't want to participate were shamed into stepping in and being sanctifying themselves. And after that, it didn't happen again. But following that great feast, the people began to bring their tithes and offerings into the temple on a regular basis. And they brought in such abundance that the priests and Levites had way more than they needed. And so they built storehouses and filled them with the extra offerings. It wasn't coins that they brought in for their offerings, you know. It was sheaves of wheat and barrels of oil and things like that. And they had to have a storehouse to store them. So anyone who was needy in the whole country of Judah could request aid and be helped from this reserve. That was a true welfare system. And that's the way it should work, isn't it? 2 Kings 18 tells us that Hezekiah destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had been ordered by God to build. Remember when they were in the wilderness and the people were being bit by serpents, poisonous serpents, and God told him to build a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and when the people looked at it, they would be healed. Well, you know, as people tend to do, they began to worship it, and they even offered incense to it, treating it as an idol. So God moved Hezekiah to have it destroyed. One of Hezekiah's remarkable accomplishments was known as Hezekiah's tunnel, and I'm sure that you've all heard of that. He decided to stop the water sources outside the city of Jerusalem and divert all the water into the city so that any enemies that might attack would not have access to any water. They encased that main pool and so that it couldn't be accessed from outside, and they diverted the water under the wall by a tunnel and diverted the water into the city. It provided an abundance of water for Jerusalem, but those outside the city had no access to it. And it turned out to be quite a marvelous engineering feat and quite a brilliant one, too. I understand that it's still a point of interest to people that go over in Jerusalem. They can see Hezekiah's tunnel. God blessed Hezekiah's kingdom greatly because of his tenderness toward the Lord. And Judah became so wealthy that King Sennacherib of Assyria decided he would attack them and take some of that wealth for himself. So he started in attacking some of the smaller cities, and then he aimed for Jerusalem. Well, Hezekiah didn't want to fight him. He tried to make peace with Sennacherib. He offered him gold and silver, and that wasn't enough. So he offered him some more, and that wasn't enough. Turn with me. Keep your place in 2 Chronicles, but turn with me to 2 Kings 18, and we'll read a little bit about what Hezekiah did to try to keep the peace between himself and Sennacherib of Assyria. 2 Kings 18, verse 15 says, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. That was the temple. He took all of the gold and silver even and gave to him, and the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah king of Judah had overlaid, and gave it all to the king of Syria. But that wasn't enough to satisfy Sennacherib. He must have felt that, well, if Hezekiah is willing to give me this much, there must be a whole lot more there that he's hanging on to. So he began to taunt the people and tell them that none of the other nations' gods had been able to protect them against his attacks. And what made them think that the God of Israel could do, or the God of Judah could do that too? So Hezekiah consulted the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah assured him that God was going to protect him from Assyria. But then Sennacherib sent him a threatening letter, which really frightened him. And so 2 Kings 19, verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Can you imagine how he took it and just spread it out before the Lord to read, as though the Lord didn't know what was in it already? Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Do you think God would ignore a prayer like that? God gave a very long answer to Sennacherib. We won't read it all for the sake of time, but verse 34 says, For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then, following that, Hezekiah was encouraged, and he encouraged the people to trust the Lord. Verse 35 says, And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Hezekiah didn't even have to lift a finger. He didn't have to send one soldier out, did he? The Lord killed them all. But then Hezekiah was faced with a new challenge. Chapter 20, verse 1 of 2 Kings says, In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Second Chronicles mentions that Isaiah also prayed earnestly for Hezekiah's healing. It doesn't mention it here, but in verse 4 it says, And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. Well, as you know, the Jews always wanted a sign from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, The Jews seek after a sign. And so, what did Hezekiah ask for? A sign that God would actually give him 15 more years. So let's read about that in verse 9 of 2 Kings 20. Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees?" He was talking about the shadow on the sundial in the king's courtyard. And Hezekiah answered, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, let the shadow go back 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Isn't that amazing? Do you suppose the Lord made the sun go back 10 degrees, made the universe reverse its orbit 10 degrees? That's possible. The Lord can do anything he wants to. Or he could have just made the shadow go back, just for Hezekiah. It doesn't say, and I don't think we can prove it one way or another, but he did this thing for Hezekiah so that he would have the faith to believe the Lord. But you know, that was such a tremendous mistake for Hezekiah to do, to pray for more time. He should have accepted God's plan to take him home according to God's timetable, because it was in those last 15 years that he made two terrible mistakes. First, he had royal visitors from Babylon who had heard he was sick, and they came with supposedly to wish him well, but actually they were spying on him to see what kind of wealth he had. God had blessed his kingdom after Sennacherib's attack, and he was again a very wealthy man. His kingdom was very wealthy. And he was so proud of his riches that when they came, he showed them everything he owned. Verse 13 says, Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." He was talking about, among others, Daniel and his three friends. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" You know, I've always found it interesting that instead of being devastated at his foolishness, he just says, "Well, at least there's going to be peace in my day." He didn't think much about what his children or grandchildren would have to go through as a result of his foolishness. But some may wonder why it was so awful about his showing them all his wealth. Well, first of all, you wouldn't brag to a stranger that came to your door how much money you have in your wallet or in your drawer, would you? But then, really, the main reason that it was so bad was Hezekiah was so eager to show off his wealth, not to give glory to God, but because his heart was kind of lifted up with pride at what all he had accomplished. He felt he had accomplished. There's that pride again that we see among the kings so often. The second mistake that Hezekiah made in having the extra 15 years was in having another son. His name was Manasseh. And this son took the throne when Hezekiah died. The son took the throne at the age of 12. And he was one of the most evil kings that ever reigned in Judah. If Hezekiah had died when the Lord had chosen the time, Manasseh would never have been born. But he was born. So turn back with me to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, and we'll begin with verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. Manasseh was only 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Manasseh reigned longer than any other Old Testament king reigned. But it was an evil reign, for he encouraged his people to worship the idols of the heathen nations destroyed by the Lord when the people of Israel entered the land. He rebuilt the heathen altars his father Hezekiah had destroyed, the altars of Baal and of the shame images and of the sun, the moon, and the stars. He even constructed heathen altars in both courts of the temple of the Lord for worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, in the very place where the Lord had said that he would be honored forever. And Manasseh sacrificed his own children as burnt offerings in the valley of Hinnom. He consulted spirit mediums too, and fortune tellers and sorcerers, and encouraged every sort of evil, making the Lord very angry. Think of it. He placed an idol in the very temple of God where God had told David and his son Solomon, I will be honored here in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen to be honored forever above all the other cities of Israel. And if you will only obey my commands, all the laws and instructions given to you by Moses, I won't ever again exile Israel from this land which I gave your ancestors. That was what the Lord had told them, but it meant nothing to Manasseh. The book of 2 Kings tells us that this idol that he put up in the temple was a statue of Asherah, the female fertility goddess of the Canaanites. And he built it himself and set it up in the temple of God. Can you imagine what a blasphemous thing that was? Verse 9 says, But Manasseh encouraged the people of Judah and Jerusalem to do even more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed when Israel entered the land. Warnings from the Lord were ignored by both Manasseh and his people. So God seized him with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and carted him away to Babylon. This is where 2 Kings ends the saga of Manasseh's life, that he was sent away to Babylon. I'm so glad for this account in 2 Chronicles that goes on to tell us a tiny glimpse of how he repented after that. Verse 12 says, Then at last he came to his senses and cried out humbly to God for help. And the Lord listened and answered his plea by returning him to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. At that point, Manasseh finally realized that the Lord was really God. How great is our God's forgiveness! This man who had desecrated God's temple so terribly had even sacrificed his own sons on the altar to other gods. When he repented, the Lord listened to him and answered his prayers. Saints, we don't need to ever think that there's anything in our lives that the Lord would not forgive us for. His mercy is everlasting. So when Manasseh died, he was buried, and his son became the new king. His son Amon. We're still in 2 Chronicles 33. Let's read verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign in Jerusalem, but he lasted only 2 years. It was an evil reign, like the early years of his father Manasseh, for Amon sacrificed to all the idols just as his father had. But he didn't change as his father did. Instead, he sinned more and more, and at last his own officers assassinated him in his palace. But some public-spirited citizens killed all of those who assassinated him and declared his son Josiah to be the new king. 2 Kings 23:25 is an excellent description of Josiah. We won't turn there, but I'll just read it. It says, Like unto Josiah was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose any like him. That sounds like what it said about Hezekiah, doesn't it? What a refreshing king Josiah was. He was very young. He was only 8 years old when his father was assassinated and they put him on the throne. But he determined to follow the Lord. Let's read about him in chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His was a good reign, as he carefully followed the good example of his ancestor King David. For when he was 16 years old, in the 8th year of his reign, he began to search for the God of his ancestor David. And 4 years later, he began to clean up Judah and Jerusalem, destroying the heathen altars and the shame idols on the hills. He went out personally to watch as the altars of Baal were knocked apart, the obelisks above the altars chopped down, and the shame idols ground into dust and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. After he cleansed the land of the idol temples and the altars, he concentrated then on repairing the temple of the Lord. And it was while the men were repairing the temple that they found the book of the law of Moses, which had been hidden by one of the priests when Ammon or Manasseh was in the throne for fear that they might destroy it. When Hilkiah the priest read the book to Josiah, Josiah saw how far the Lord had fallen, the nation had fallen. And he instructed his men to go to the prophetess Huldah to ask what they could do to make amends. Not much is known about Huldah. She's mentioned only here and in this same account in 2 Kings. But she was certainly a prophetess which the Lord honored by using her to bring this prophecy to Josiah. And it came to pass just as she said it would. Huldah told him that the nation had greatly blasphemed the Lord, and they would have to be severely punished. But the Lord acknowledged Josiah's loyalty. Verse 26 says, "But the Lord also says this to the king of Judah, who sent you to ask me about this. Tell him, the Lord God of Israel says, because you are sorry and have humbled yourself before God, when you heard my words against this city and its people, and have ripped your clothing in despair and wept before me, I have heard you, says the Lord, and I will not send the promised evil upon this city and its people until after your death." So they brought back to the king this word from the Lord. So as a result of Huldah's prophecy, the king publicly made a covenant with the Lord to follow him and to keep his commandments. And he also ordered that the Passover be kept. Chapter 35, verse 17 says, "And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." So he was a very godly king, but he later died in battle. He went out without consulting the Lord to defend Assyria against Egypt, and he was slain. You know, this reminds me of Proverbs 3:5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." Such a good, godly king as Josiah was, he still had times when he leaned on his own understanding. Can't each one of us say that? There have been times when we each one have leaned on our own understanding without trusting the Lord and going to him for guidance. So Josiah was the last godly king to reign in Jerusalem. And following him, there were 4 very evil sons and relatives of his who took the throne. Jehoahaz was his son. He only reigned for 3 months because he was taken captive by the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt put Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, on the throne of Judah. And his evil reign lasted 11 years. And during that time, Babylon came and wrested Judah out of the hands of Egypt. See, they were just being tossed here and there because they weren't yielding to the Lord. And that's when Babylon took Judah over, was when Daniel and his friends were taken captive to Babylon. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned for 3 months, and it was just constant idol worship. And then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, the king. All four of these last kings were wicked men, and Zedekiah was killed in a... Well, he was... First of all, he had to watch all four of his sons be killed, and then they put out his eyes, so that the last thing he saw was the slaying of his sons. And less than 23 years after the godly King Josiah died, that was the condition of Judah. It says in verse 14 that they worshiped, including the high priests, they worshiped the heathen idols. And then verse 15 says, Jehovah, the God of their fathers, sent his prophets again and again to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and on his temple. But they just mocked the messengers of God. So the Lord allowed Babylon to be taken captive and to take his people captive. And this captivity of Judah had been foretold so many times by the prophets, warning the people and urging them to return to the Lord. Jeremiah was the major prophet during this time, and he was called the weeping prophet. And we can understand why, because he tried and tried to get the people to turn back to the Lord. And they mistreated him, they tortured him, they imprisoned him. They even left him down in a muddy cistern until he nearly starved to death, simply because he was warning them that the Lord was going to send them as into these other countries as slaves for them, but they didn't want to hear it. Kings were not God's will for his people anyway. Remember when Israel first became clamoring for a king? Samuel faithfully warned them what they'd be getting themselves into by demanding a king like other nations, when God had specifically chosen them to be different from all the other nations, but they wouldn't listen. The only king who can rightfully claim the place of the king of the Jews is Christ. Pilate had it right when he stated, when he put over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But more than that, when our Lord and Savior comes to claim his rightful place in the universe, it won't be just as King of the Jews. All the world will bow down and acknowledge him as King over all the kings and Lord of lords. When will people learn that God always knows what's best and it's always safest to yield to him? When will we ourselves learn that lesson, to follow the Lord in every area of our lives and not insist on doing things our own way? And what's the attitude of wanting our own way anyway? Isn't it pride? Pride doesn't come all at once. It's like that proverbial frog in the water that you hear about. You put a frog in hot water and he's going to jump out. But you put him in warm, tepid water and he's going to sit there and just be comfortable and not even notice when you turn up the heat until he's cooked. And pride is like that. It comes so subtly that we don't realize it's there. We begin to just make our own plans and forget that God's the one we should consult. We begin to work out our own problems when they come without even thinking to ask the Lord about them. Before long, we get so self-reliant that we don't even realize that it's pride that has crept in. I'm sure that's how it was with some of those kings. and I'm sure that Satan works the same way today with us. It behooves us to continually pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," and not lean to our own understanding. There are many lessons that we can learn from the history of the kings of Judah. I think one is in Galatians 6:7, if you'll turn there with me right quick. Galatians 6:7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to his spirit, to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Doesn't that remind you of many of those kings who sowed only to their flesh? Those who forgot God and used their position to lead their nation away from the Lord? And I think another important lesson is the following two verses. "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So many of the godly kings seem to grow weary in well-doing in their later years. Saints, we need to be careful to learn from these kings and be faithful to the Lord every day of our lives. And as we go on in later years, don't grow weary in well-doing. I'm sure that every one of us has regrets. Regrets for the things that we have done or said or failed to do or say that we could take back or undo. I know I do. But I heard a minister say recently that those regrets that I have are good for me. And I had to think about that for a minute. How could those things that I did wrong or that I failed to do for the Lord, how could they be good for me? But he said, without them, I would be a very proud person. And I thought of that. That's true. If we always did everything right, pride would slip in there and we would just be so proud of ourselves that we had never done any of those things, you know. Those things in our lives that we regret help to keep us humble. What a blessing that the Lord makes all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Even the things we regret having done, He will work them for good in keeping us humble. What an awesome God we serve. I just praise Him today. And I trust that this has been a blessing to you. The Lord bless you.